I'm talking to all the saints out there, so if you are not a saint, you can change the station to something else. No, wait a minute. Are you a Christian? Do you consider yourself a saint today? You know, your answer will make the difference as to whether or not you understand the Christian faith, which is the topic of our discussion today on this Monday, December the 17th. Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio, which is a call-in program. That means you can call me about this subject, 505-7850 in the St. Louis area. Toll-free outside St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. And even for you folks over in Europe as well as in the United States, if you're on your computer, you can send me an in-studio email. How? Address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're getting near the end of the calendar year, which means we're in the season of Advent. And in the season of Advent, there are kind of three different emphases that we like to think about in regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. The word Advent comes from the Latin to come. He, of course, came in the Bethlehem stable. That's the great celebration coming up next week. He then comes into the hearts of those who trust in him, and he will come on the day of judgment. We're going to talk about the day of judgment a little bit tomorrow as to whether or not when he comes as judge, you will receive the vengeance of God. You may be surprised at the answer. But today, we're asking the question as to whether or not you are considered a saint. The way the Lord Jesus Christ came to many of the Gentiles at the time of the early church was through an apostle of the name of Saul, who became Paul. Saul, of course, was a former Pharisee, one of the top ones, in fact, in his profession. He persecuted Christians, and on the road to Damascus, in order to persecute even more Christians, he, of course, was felled by a light from heaven. Jesus Christ spoke to him. He was blinded, baptized, received his sight, and became an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that's how he starts off. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, in this letter, and this is not the only epistle or letter that Paul writes, he has this salutation. It's in verse 7 of this particular letter. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase we want to take a look at this day is called to be saints. I'll tell you how all religions of the world, except for one, understand that. Remember, every phrase, theological phrase or passage in the Bible can be understood in one of two ways: the wrong way and the right way. And when we are talking about theology, we're not talking about science. The wrong way of science would be saying something for which you had no evidence. The right way would be saying something for which you do have evidence. So what is the basis, the foundation of theology? If you say something wrong, you say it from the point of view of a theologian of glory, or as I like to call him, a theologian of self-glory. If you say it right, you're saying it from the point of view of the theologian of the cross. Now, what is the difference? The theologian of self-glory really wants to have the impression within himself that he is contributing to his salvation somehow. Oh, he'll say he believes I'm saved by grace, but that will not be being referred to an undeserved attitude on the part of God towards him. He'll rather think of grace as some kind of power source. Given by God, yes, but a power source to help him do what is necessary in order that he might have the right life here on earth and the future life in heaven. So he'll pray for more grace. In contrast to that, the grace that comes to us is none other than God himself. He is a gracious God. He's also a merciful God, and the distinction is as follows. He is merciful in that he does not give you what you deserve, which is temporal and eternal punishment. And he is gracious in that he does give you what you do not deserve, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, heaven forever and ever and ever. And the list goes on and on. So when theologians of self-glory read this, to all who are on Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, they will take the word to be, that phrase, that verb, and change it this way. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to become saints. Now, do you see the difference? If you are in the process of becoming a saint, then you aren't a saint right now. Now, this really causes a problem in other books that Paul writes, other epistles, I should say. So, when he writes, for example, and I'm just picking one of them, Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, that's the same word that he uses here. You were called to be saints. Now, what is the difference? Well, on the one hand, called to be saints, from the point of view of the theologian of glory, means you're called to become a saint. On the other hand, called to be saints, from the theologian of the cross, means that you have called to be saints. You are a saint. It's a present tense. It isn't something you're looking forward to. It is something that you already are. And yet, how many Christians are aware of that? You'll often hear my good friend, Pastor Peter Kurowski, when he's on the air, he'll be talking to me as St. Tom or other people as saint. He always puts a saint in front of it. And that's because Christians are truly saints. But this is where the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross part ways. The theologian of the glory, they would conclude you are a saint by looking at you, examining you, seeing what happens in your experience. And if you don't act like a saint, guess what? But you see, being a saint and a child of God is a lot like marriage. I don't know where I was. It was a grocery store or something recently, and I saw a man and a woman arguing. Can't even remember what the argument was about. But they were kind of talking back and forth at each other. And they were looking like they were about the same age. But if you heard what they were saying to one another, you would probably say, well, obviously those two are not married. Because, see, when you get married, you make a vow to love and the wife to obey through thick and thin, for better or for worse. See, that's the vow you make. Now, how many times do married couples break that vow? Well, because we're all sinners, it's done a lot, where you put yourself first instead of your spouse. Remember, though the wife is to obey the husband, and it's really strange how the secular society today just really takes umbrage at that. I guess, what is it, Huckabee or one of the presidential candidates talked about that a wife is to, you know, be subordinate to the husband, and that is just so politically incorrect. And so people are just kind of laughing at that, whereas the scriptures make that very clear. But what does that mean? See, here's where they have no understanding of subordination. To them, subordination means being inferior. That's a synonym. But if you just break down the word sub-ordo, sub, you know, submarine, underwater, sub means under, ordo means kind of under orders. So to be subordinate means that you are following the orders of whom? No, not your husband, God. Now, why would God put a husband as head of the household? It's part of the punishment from the fall. Why? Because the husband now becomes responsible for what goes on in the family. He is the first line of defense. Try and have a meeting at a business with two chairs. You have two chairmen. It just doesn't work. So in a fallen world, God sets up a line of order from him. Now, who do you think is subordinate to whom? The mother to the children or the children to the mother? Now, see, you don't have any problem with that. The children are subordinate to the mother. Does that mean they're inferior to the mother? Of course not. They're human beings with value to the degree that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them as well as for the mother. There's no distinction in God's eyes as to the value of a human being. But like in the army, when you're dealing where you need some kind of order, lest you end up with chaos, you're going to have a corporal over a private, a sergeant over a corporal, a captain over a sergeant, a general over a captain. I probably missed some in there, depending on what armed forces you're talking about, but you get my meaning. Now, in heaven, there are no orders of creation in that sense, where we need somebody to be over us for the sake of keeping sin down. Now, that's just not going to happen. Now, how did I get off on this? Oh, yeah. One might imagine, therefore, that the husband would be a higher level saint than the wife. That's the world's way of thinking when they hear that the wife is subordinate to the husband. But that is ridiculous. That's quite ridiculous because from God's point of view, there is no inferiority when it comes to those who are in Christ. When Paul is writing to the people in Rome, he calls them beloved of God. Now, that's a really important phrase, verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, because he's not talking about that they love God so much that therefore they're part of the beloved. No, he loved you first. Love always goes from God to you. And then in our own weak ways, we send it back to God. Love to the loveless shown. You were loveless, at least from God's point of view. So when he loves you now, it is because you are part of the beloved. Called to be saints, and that's the phrase we're really looking at. Now, if you take a look at the book of Romans, you really wonder whether or not these people are saints from a human point of view. He talks about to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In fact, you're wondering if even Paul is a saint. Just read Romans chapter 7. What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I really want to do, I'm not able to do. But what I hate doing, that's what I'm doing. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Because the I is, of course, Jesus. Jesus in you. But the old Adam is also in you and is part of you and is you. So it's not somebody else sinning. No, you're the one sinning, but you're having this constant conflict between Christ within you and your old sinful self. So how can you possibly be regarded as a saint? Well, we need to understand that every phrase in the Bible, though it can be understood in one of two ways, the way to understand it correctly is not only by understanding the theologian of the cross, but also to understand it from God's point of view. From God's point of view. It's like a parent to a child. Maybe two parents are talking. They're unrelated. They have different families. And the one parent says, well, I just heard that Johnny did something wrong at school and he got punished. Oh, yeah, that's Johnny for you. I just love him so much. That's what the mother says to the other mother. And the one mother looks at her and says, how can you love him after what he did? Does a mother ever say that? Of course not. Because they understand that love towards a child trumps the behavior of the child. Let me say it again, because it is a key to understanding Christianity. Love towards a child on the part of a parent trumps the obedience of a child. That is, you may not like the child sometimes because of their disobedience, but with Christian parents, that love never goes away. You still love that child. Now, at times you may act like you don't, and that can be sin, but it's quite possible to love a very, very, very disobedient child. And I'm not talking about some children who are dealing with other situations. We're dealing with, like I'm saying, where they may have a psychological problem and they're disobedient. I'm talking about children who don't have any psychological problems, no mental problems, and then they're still disobedient. I can never really think of a time as I look back over my life where I was punished by my parents that I could say they did not love me. I mean, there were times when I thought they did not love me because they were punishing me, and why would I be being punished? I said, when I grow up and I have children, I'm certainly not going to be punishing them like my parents are punishing me because I had the wrong view of what was going on. Of course, as soon as I got parents, guess what happened? Who was punishing whom? Yeah, I was punishing them and saying, by the way, I'm only doing this because I love you. And then my son or daughter would say, yep, when I grow old, I'll never say that to my kids. And daughter's already got to, and she's pretty well saying it. You see, called to be beloved children, if that works in a begotten family, where your children are begotten, it even can work in where you've adopted children, where your love for them trumps their behavior, then how can you not understand that God's love towards you never wavers, regardless of your behavior? I'll tell you why you can't understand that. It's because of your feelings. The theologian of the cross always operates on the basis of feelings and what he perceives to be experience. When somebody comes up to him and says some bad things to him, you'll never jump to the conclusion that that person really likes him. No, you'll just jump to the conclusion, boy, I must have done something wrong. So at times, when we experience suffering or a cross to carry, a cross to bear, we can often jump to the conclusion, must be something wrong with me. God doesn't love me today like he did yesterday. You're really turning off and on God's love. God isn't. It's a perception on your part that isn't true and has no impact, by the way, on God. Even when God realizes you don't think he loves you, he still does. And why does he love his children? Because he also loves those who are not his children. Now, that's somewhat interesting. He loves unbelievers. Oh, you want the Bible verse? It doesn't say, for God so loved the Lutherans. Doesn't say, for God so loved the Christians. It says, for God so loved the world. And if you take a look at that word, it's cosmos, where we get cosmology from. That word in the context of the Bible is often used for referring to the evil part of the world of sinners. God loves you. And notice I didn't say the world of unbelievers, because even believers are sinners. So whether unbeliever or believer, God loves you. But that's not the gospel. That really isn't the gospel. John 3:16 is not gospel. Had a great conversation over the weekend about that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's talking about maybe the content of the gospel, but it can be so misunderstood as it stands there. And it is not proclaiming gospel. First of all, it talks about two past events. God so loved, that's a past, that he gave, that's a past. So in every other religion, you would have something that God's done. Maybe you set up a bunch of rules. Now it's your turn. What do you contribute to this bargain, to this pact, to this agreement, to this covenant with God? Well, some people say, what I'm going to contribute is my faith. Because that's what it says, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So I'm going to decide to invite Christ into my heart. And I'm sure that God will be very thankful that I made the right move. Can you imagine God thanking a human being for making the right move in being saved? It's not that God isn't pleased with our good works of the Christian, but one of them is not coming to faith. That is a total work of the Holy Spirit, any more than being adopted or being born into a family is partially done by the child. No, it's all a gift. He doesn't contribute at all to it. So it's important to understand that those are the analogies that God is using in the scriptures all the time. And such analogies can be very helpful because they take away any work that should be ours. So we're still not at the point of how you can be a saint. We made 2 points about it. Number one, it doesn't say called to become saints. You ask most Roman Catholics, just next time you see a Roman Catholic friend, just ask them, do you believe that you are a saint? And you will hear no. That's what you will absolutely hear. Then here's what I was like asking. When somebody says, no, I don't think I'm a saint, then why are you reading the book of Ephesians? Because that's only written for saints. See, if you're not a saint, then obviously Paul isn't talking to you. But see, that's what's so sad. In fact, I go so far to say that you're also a sinner at one and the same time. You are saint and sinner from God's point of view. How can that possibly be? It's really because taking a look from the vantage point of view of God that we come to that decision. God has a way of looking at human beings where he will conclude that they are saints. And that's what we're going to be talking about when we get back from the break. We're going to share with you how God decides whether you are a saint. The vantage point of God. We're talking about a reading that some people may be having in church next Sunday, the fourth Sunday in Advent. It's Romans chapter 1, and we're emphasizing verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We'll talk about that when we get back from the break.
Evolutionists say that their theory is the basis for teaching all biology. Recently on Issues Etc., we talked with Dr. David Menton. We asked whether he ever found it necessary to teach evolution.
You know, Todd, I never taught evolution. Can you believe that? 34 years on the faculty of Washington University School of Medicine, I never taught evolution through all that time. Now, you would think that would bring the outrage of the students, wouldn't you? That should have brought a wild indignation from my students. And you know, I can tell you in 34 years, I never had a student confront me and say that he felt that I was leaving something important out of their education.
At Issues Etc., we're defending the truth in an age of anti-truth. Listen weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Did you know that the average American family has 4 or more credit cards and is carrying about $9,000 in unsecured debt? My colleague Dr. Dobson shares this perspective.
I had a fear of debt when Shirley and I got married. We started with $100 between us, and that had to last for a month until we both got our first paychecks, and we ate wieners and beans and things like that. But I had a real sense of the danger of credit. Today, young people don't seem to appreciate that. They don't recognize how quickly you get in a hole when you're paying credit card interest. It's like carrying water farther and farther from the well.
Tragically, financial debt can strain marriages, undermine family security, and even affect physical and emotional health. It's never too early or too late to learn sound principles of good money management. And we can get you started at our website, troubledwith.com.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Gene Luchtefeld of Edwardsville, Illinois, Harold Lubke of St. Louis, Missouri, Arnold and Ruth Lairs of Brazos, Missouri, and Marvin and Ruby Miller of Perryville, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we very much appreciate the prayerful and financial support that you show with your gifts.
What do rescued horses and broken children have in common? More than you might think. On the next Focus on the Family, Kim and Troy Meter join Dr. Dobson to share inspiring stories of hope from their ranch in Oregon, where hurting children find acceptance and healing in unexpected places. Don't miss this passionate update from the Ranch of Rescued Dreams. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
If your church or nonprofit organization has a special event planned, AM 850 KFUO wants to hear from you. We'll help you get the word out by including your event on the AM 850 KFUO datebook. Listen for the datebook twice each day, weekday mornings at 8:30 and afternoons at 2:30. Send your information to Diane Summers at dsummers@kfuo.org or drop it in the mail, KFUO 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
Hear vocalist Aaron Bodie at the Foundry Arts Center, St. Charles.
Every time a street light flashes by my car, I see you. It's not too late to get it straight, to get in right.
Aaron Bodie at the Foundry Arts Center, St. Charles.
If my heart should break, I can't name the season.
Aaron Bodie, Tuesday, it's December 18th, 7:30 p.m., the Foundry Arts Center, Historic St. Charles.
We're back to start thinking like God thinks, because that is theology. You've heard of philosophy. You heard of psychology. What is theology? Well, actually, philosophia, that's a little different word. It's the love of wisdom from phileo, in the Greek, and Sophia, wisdom. Theology is also two Greek words, words of God. And the of God, that's a genitive, grammatically speaking, can be an objective or a subjective genitive. Now, don't turn the station, I'll explain it. Objective means it is things about God. Subjective means it's things from God. And theology does both. It not only talks about God, it also has words from God. The question I left you with that we are going to do when we get back from the break is to take a look at whether you are a saint from the vantage point of God. How does he decide whether or not you are a saint or a sinner? Well, first of all, he looks at you. And when he looks at you, he does so from two vantage points. He looks at you normally, or shall we say from the point of view of the law. Are you obeying his will perfectly? Well, nobody is. Therefore, he concludes you are a sinner. But he doesn't stop there. He then looks at you from the point of view of the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? The gospel is content about Jesus Christ coming to earth, born of a virgin, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. But that's not the gospel. Just like John 3:16, for a lot of people, is not gospel when they hear it. They hear it as law. Here's what God did, here's what I do. True gospel isn't talking about Jesus Christ. It is delivering the benefits of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's one of the best ways to think about it. When we were growing up, we had a milkman who actually came to our house all the time. And just last week, I got a phone call at home here in St. Louis, and it was from a milk company wondering whether or not they wanted us to start delivering milk. And I said no, because it's rare that we're home, and especially in this weather, the milk sits out there on the front stoop of the porch, and who knows? You know, it freezes or whatever. There's no place really to put it. Where we lived when I was a kid, there was actually a milk box that was into the side of the wall of the house, and there was a door. The milkman would open it and then put the bottles of milk inside this little kind of cubicle that was part of the wall of the house. And then he would close the door, and that way it wouldn't freeze and had the warmth from the inside. Then what happened, some people would start opening those and then reaching around to open up the door. Sometimes they were close to the back door or the side door or wherever. Well, at any rate, getting back to the point I want to make, when they were phoning me on the phone about whether or not I wanted milk delivered to the house, they were talking about it. And that would have been quite different than if I had gone to the front door and there was a bottle of milk with a note on it saying, we can do this every day. See, that would have been a little bit more better marketing, perhaps. Of course, I still wouldn't have got it, and I would have had a free bottle of milk. But that's the difference between talking about the gospel and doing the gospel. Talking about the gospel is kind of like an apostle's creed or just reading the Bible about the facts of Christianity. And that's all necessary, because unless you have the facts right, you can never deliver the message of the gospel. But delivering the message of the gospel, therefore, means now that something happens to you. You actually get the milk from God. Except he's not a milkman, he's a life man. He doesn't talk about bringing you life after you die in eternity in heaven. A lot of Christians think that's where eternal life begins. No, it actually begins. Your eternal life begins at the moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether that is an infant through the waters of baptism or later when you were older through a confession of faith. But when that faith is planted, when you get a heart transplant, God now looks at you totally differently. Because now he is looking at you from the point of view of the gospel. And when you look at someone from the point of view of the gospel, there's only one question that you're asking, and it is not what he is doing, what he is experiencing, what his behavior is like. Now God looks as to whether or not that person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if that person does trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that simple faith results in that person receiving all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. I don't know of an analogy I can use in the world to show you that just by trusting something changes your status. But such trust in Jesus Christ, which such trust, by the way, is also given by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. Remember David, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. So it's not something that you do or cooperate with. But when you trust, you suddenly receive all the benefits of his death and resurrection. Number one benefit is the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't take away your sins, that's why you still are a sinner. But it takes away the curse of the law, the punishment for sins. That's what Jesus Christ died for. You will no longer sin, but not till you are no longer living on earth. When you die and judgment day comes and you your mortal body receives an immortal body, then at that point you will be fulfilled in your transfixation, in your change of receiving a body that never sins again. But until that point, we live in the now but not yet. We are now saints, but not yet fulfilled in the sense of doing no more sin. Here's the probably the most important statement I'll make in this hour. When God concludes that someone is a saint, it is not because they have stopped sinning, but it is because God no longer recognizes that sin and counts you against it. Isn't that something? Or it counts the sin against you. It's paid for. That's how God regards every believer in Christ as a saint. Because he sees no sin. It was put on the cross for you. Sinner, saint, one at the same time. One of the most difficult understandings. Still divides, for example, Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have a terrible time agreeing with the notion that you are a saint and a sinner at the same time. It seems to make no sense to them at all. Of course, when you hear something like that, you just bring up the doctrine of the Trinity, which makes no sense to anybody, but is still true. Would you like to talk about this? Well, numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phone lines right now, and we'll talk to Charles. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, the blessed Christmas to you, Pastor Baker.
You also.
One, if you would give a law gospel interpretation on a paradox of Scripture. You were talking earlier about God's love for the sinner and for us. John 3:16. You were chatting about the paradox. If you would comment on it for God's love for the sinner and God hating the sinner. Psalm 11:5. And Malachi 1:3.
Okay.
Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for calling.
Thanks a lot, Pastor.
All right. So he wants me to take a look at Psalm 11:5. Those of you who are driving, don't stop your car. I will read it for you. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. See? And the paradox is, how can he still love while he also hates? I think that's the point that's being made by Charles. And before I answer that, let's take a look at Malachi. Malachi is also an Old Testament book. In fact, it's pretty easy to remember where it's at. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi has that just tremendous promise in it about John the Baptist, etc. But here's what he says. Now, I'm going to start with the end of verse 2. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, there, you take a look at the English, and you can get really confused. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Context is king in regard to all of these items. It ought to be clear that God loves Esau. Because he did get also a promise. There's no information in the Bible anywhere that he went to hell. So what does it mean that he hated Esau? Well, it's just a way of talking about the decisions that God made. Even though Esau was the oldest, God did the promise through the younger. He made a choice. That's what Malachi 1:3 is saying. He made the choice that the line of Jesus Christ would continue through Jacob. So scholars recognize those two words of love and hate in not referring to an attitude God has towards them, but in referring to a decision that he had made in contrast one to the other. While it was normal that the older son would have the inheritance, and you know that whole story, how Jacob, with Isaac's wife's help, kind of put together costume, and he pretended he was Esau, and he got the blessings from the father. But what we're saying here is the love-hate is not saying that God hated him, in that it would be a contradiction of John 3:16. The context is very clear that we're talking about here a distinction between whom he chose in contrast to whom he did not choose in regard to that. That also is kind of found if you talk about the two covenants in Galatians chapter 5, where Abraham had two children. And the one was from the bondwoman, that was Hagar, had Ishmael, and the one was from the free woman, that Sarah, and that was Isaac. And that God chose, obviously, Isaac to be the child of promise. And he hated the idea that Ishmael would be. You see, here's how you can understand love and hate. When the will of God is done, does God love it or hate it? Well, he loves it. When the will of God is not done, does he love it or hate it? Well, he hates it. So you can quite easily say that he loved in the Malachi 1 passage, and that also fits with the Psalm 11:5 passage even more so. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, the Psalms really, like the Proverbs, need to be understood from a law gospel point of view. Because when that verse, 11 verse 5 of Psalm says, the Lord tests the righteous, what he is saying here is that even the righteous still have suffering and persecution to go through. The word test, don't think of a test that you better pass. This is more like testing steel where you make it really strong, and that's what the Lord is doing. It's a good thing that your faith is tested, because the more that it is tested, the stronger it can become in the Lord. And you'll never be testing more than you can endure. So the promise here in this particular Psalm 11, verse 5, is, does God hate the works of the unrighteous? Because obviously the distinction is not between two people, the one that God likes and the other that he doesn't. No, it's between the believer, that's the righteous, and the wicked, that's the unrighteous. God does hate the wicked works of the unrighteous. He hates them so much that the only way he could take care of them was by putting them on the cross. It's something quite different if the text had said this: the Lord loves the righteous, but he hates the unrighteous. To the level that verse, "For God so loved the world," doesn't apply to the unrighteous. I can prove that it applies to the unrighteous from the word of the cross. God is dying on the cross, and who put him up there? Well, the unrighteous, the unbelievers. And what does God say? Bring down vengeance upon them, my Father? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, would we say that God loves what they're doing? No, he doesn't. He hates what they're doing. But can we say that God loves them? Oh, yes. How many parents have children that are really disobedient, and we talked about this, and don't lose that love for their children? So context is king here, and those places where love and hate comes about, and by the way, the one in Malachi is also repeated in the New Testament, that's really another way of talking about what God chose. It's kind of like you got two ice creams, chocolate and vanilla. Now, you like both of them. You love ice cream. But your preference to eat at that time may be vanilla, even though normally you love chocolate, but you just finished with a chocolate pie and you had a chocolate candy bar, and boy, that vanilla just looks really good. So you can honestly say, boy, at this point, I hate chocolate, but I love vanilla. And I wouldn't be talking about a great feeling you have towards chocolate that you hated, because you may change your mind a little later on. We're just talking about a distinction in choice, not a distinction in feelings or attitude or a contradiction of John 3:16. That's really a paradox. Some people say God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I would not have a big problem with that, but there comes a time when God does hate the sinner for what he is doing. It may seem strange. Talk about a paradox. God promised and prophesied that Jesus Christ would die on the cross, and then God turns around and hates the people who are crucifying Jesus on the cross. Because the deed needs to be separated from the prophecy. The prophecy isn't something that's pushed on anybody. It's just part of God's ability to look into the future and know how things are going to happen. If Jesus came to earth today for the first time, he would probably die in the electric chair or before a firing squad, or maybe be hung. But he would have been put to death. Because his message, especially as he is so good at preaching it, is one that just rattles the old Adam, and to a point where we need to get rid of this whippersnapper. We need to put him in his place. And of course, all the unbelieving Pharisees were gathered around the cross, clapping silently at the death of this man, who then was telling them that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a huge difference. Would you like to phone up and talk about anything? Numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about how does God recognize you as a saint? Now, I'm thinking of the prodigal son. I don't like calling it that, but we won't get into that right now. The Luke 15 parable of the young man that went away and came back trying to manipulate his father. That's even more astounding, that when the father clings to the son, he tells the servants to go back to the village and bring out the best robe, the ring, and the shoes, which really is a way of restoring that son to the right standing in the family. He is now, again, a son of the father, and he has everything. Now, what's important there is the father recognized the son as one he loves and one he then considered as a saint because he put the robe of righteousness on him. And that's what God has done for you. When you see pastors, sometimes they're vested. That means that's the gowns they wear. I still like the old cassock surplus with the cassock representing sin and the surplus that's a white robe that goes over the cassock, referring to the robe of righteousness, because it's really his robe. It's not mine. I haven't earned it. I'm doing some other things. But when I have that robe of righteousness on, it covers my sin. And therefore, God looks on me as a saint. For example, I could ask you this question. How many of you are Knights of Great Britain? K-N-I-G-H-T. And probably very few are, if any, that are listening to my voice right now. How do you become a knight? What do you do? Well, nothing. Knighthood is conferred. It's not something where you can go through a bunch of classes and graduate into knighthood. No, it's an honor that at this point Queen Elizabeth would give to someone. But how do you become a knight? Well, you go up there to the throne, and she takes a sword, rests it on your shoulders, and there's some other paraphernalia that goes on there, and she now dubs you as a knight. So when you went up there, you were not a knight, and 3 minutes later, as you go back to your seat, you are a knight of the round table. That's amazing. And all it took was a touch on the shoulder and a few words. Now, if human beings can confer that kind of standing on someone, why can't God? Especially when he promises it. So being a saint you can't figure out by looking at your life, because all you will see is sin. Being a sinner, you can't get rid of, because you will be always a sinner until that day when your mortal takes on immortality. But right now, you can refer to one another, Christians, as saints of God, because that's what you are. You're saints of the Most Holy God, all because of what he has done for you. And what did he do? Well, he came as your Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. Which, by the way, just coincidentally leads us into the next hour in a few minutes, where we are going to do our weekly hymn of the week with the theme, don't just sing the hymns, start reading them while you're singing them. Meditate upon them. They are filled with great insights from the scripture. And the Advent hymn we're going to be taking a look at when we get back from the break is O come, Emmanuel. So if you got a hymnal, you may want to look it up. If you're driving around in your car or in your truck, then don't worry about it. We'll be talking about the hymn as we kind of go through it. And numbers to phone, because O come, Emmanuel will also have a little emphasis on being a saint of God. So you can talk about that next hour, 505-7850. 505-7850, toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And then our in-studio email address, and by the way, we did get a bunch of those, is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. You're listening to the Monday, December 17th program of Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host. We just finished taking a look at a possible reading a number of churches will have next week from Romans chapter 1, and we were asking the question, are you a saint? And we would hope that from a point of view of the law, your answer is, no, I'm a sinner. But from the point of view of the gospel, yes, by God's grace, I am a saint. That is the correct answer. Yes, you are a saint in Christ. Take Christ out of the picture, and none of us are saints. So when we get back from the break, numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're taking a look at O come, Emmanuel, and we're going to be studying it, so next time you're not just going to sing it, you're also going to meditate upon the wonderful words as found in that hymn. Please stay with us through the break. We'll be back in a few minutes.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.